Good morning. If I have not had the chance to meet you yet, my name is Ryan Smith. I have the joy and privilege of being one of the pastors here at Arrow Heights. Today we're going to be in Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. Mark 14, 1 through 11. And as you're turning there, I want to give us a bit of a roadmap for the next several months. This is going to be our last sermon in Mark for a while, because next week will be Missions Sunday. After that, we'll begin our Advent series, which will take us to the end of December. And in January, we are going to do a brief three-week mini-series on the doctrine of the church, what the Bible intends for us to be as church members, and how we live out our call to trust and follow Jesus in all of life for the rest of life together in the context of this local covenant community. And then after that, we will pick back up with Mark. But I wanted us to go ahead and kind of dip our toes into this final section of Mark's book, because what you'll notice as we turn the page to chapters 14 through 16 is a marked change in tone. Beginning in 14, verse 1, the text takes on a tone that can only be described as ominous. We read these verses amidst shadows, and darkness begins to settle in here as the cross comes very clearly into view. And I want that tone to hang a bit over the Advent season as we remember the anticipation of the Christ who came to be born in that Bethlehem stable. I think that's good for us. But chapter 14 is the longest chapter in Mark's gospel, so we're going to be here for a while. And these verses that we will walk through together today begin what is known as Jesus' passion, which comes from the Latin word passio, which means to suffer. Today's passage unlocks the chain of events that lead directly to Jesus' suffering. Not only his suffering in his crucifixion, but his suffering on behalf of his people. So as we begin to read today is Wednesday of Jesus' final week, 2 days before he will be murdered at the demand of the religious leaders, by the hand of the Roman occupiers, and to the pleasure of the bloodthirsty crowd. And as we read, we see these circles forming, individuals as well as groups of people who we'll see have great plans for Jesus. So let's look at it. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? This ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you will always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. So the first thing that we see in this text is that the chief priests and scribes have a plan for Jesus. And their plan is for Jesus' entrapment. Entrapment. Look at verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. Now that phrase, chief priests and scribes, would have been indicative of the Sanhedrin as a whole. Remember, the Sanhedrin was the ruling religious class in Judaism. Now, from Mark's gospel, we know that this meeting took place in the courtyard of the house of Caiaphas, who was the high priest. And the sole focus of this meeting was bloodlust. As Mark says, they were seeking to arrest him by stealth and to kill him. The Sanhedrin's purpose is simple: capture and kill. And this meeting has been a long time coming. Even back in Mark chapter 3, verse 6, when Jesus healed a man's withered hand on the Sabbath, the Sanhedrin began to have murderous thoughts toward Jesus. They thought, this Jesus should die. And then when Jesus came to the temple in chapter 12 and threw out the money changers and rebuked the Jewish leaders for degrading God's place, which was to be a house of prayer, those murderous thoughts turned into imperatives. This Jesus must die. And now in this walled-off meeting, those imperatives are turning into plans. They're talking logistics. This Jesus will die. And why so secretive? I mean, why such urgency and necessity for this cloaked council? What are they so afraid of? Well, they say it in verse 2. It said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. If you remember, during the Passover, an estimated 2 million Jews gathered in Jerusalem, whipped up with religious fervor. And many of those people, just days before, had heralded Jesus' arrival as the prophesied Christ who would rescue his people and defeat their enemies. So if the religious leaders go and capture Jesus, the people might spark a revolt. And if that spark fanned into flame, then Rome would start to smell smoke and put the whole fire out. And in putting the whole fire out, the Sanhedrin would likely lose their place of favor and their privilege among the Romans and thus among the people. And then what would they do? So more than being a decision of religious conviction, this was a business decision. The chief priests and the scribes were planning for Jesus' entrapment. But in verses 3 through 9, we see someone else who has plans for Jesus. Verse 3, and while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? This ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. So verse 3 says Jesus and the disciples were at Bethany. Now, Bethany, as we've seen, was somewhat of a base camp for Jesus on this trip to Jerusalem. It was about 2 miles from Jerusalem on the southern slope of the Mount of Olives. And they were gathering at the home of Simon the leper. And we aren't told anything else about Simon other than the fact that he was a leper. Now, the fact that he's hosting a dinner party in his house meant that Simon was no longer a leper and had likely been healed by Jesus at some relatively recent point. Because if he still had leprosy, according to the law, no one could enter his house. So Simon the leper was likely Simon the former leper. But I guess for brevity's sake, they just stuck with the previous moniker, which I'm sure Simon was thrilled about. So Mark says, as they were there, a woman came. Now, who is this woman? Mark doesn't say. He leaves her unnamed. However, in John's account, in John 12, we are told that the woman was Mary, the sister of Martha and of Lazarus. Lazarus, who had recently been raised from the dead by Jesus. And Mark says that Mary came with an alabaster flask of ointment, of pure nard, something very costly. Now, this alabaster flask would have been a somewhat translucent white bottle, carved from a type of fine Egyptian marble with a long neck and a very tiny opening from which small drops of perfumed oil could be produced. And this flask would have held about 12 to 16 ounces of perfumed oil and would itself have been quite valuable. Now, the perfumed oil was very expensive. Very expensive, highly aromatic oil extracted from the root of an Indian herb and imported to Israel at a very high cost. So very few people, much less women at the time, could have afforded such an item. Usually, if people had something like this, it was a family heirloom passed down to them through generations. And so that being the case, this oil and the flask likely not only had great monetary value, but sentimental value to Mary as well. And so what does Mary, the woman, do with this costly flask of oil? Does she just dab out a few drops on her finger and put it behind Jesus' ear? No. Mark says she broke the flask, meaning she snapped the neck of the flask so that she could pour out not just a few drops, but the whole jar on Jesus. Verse 3 says she poured it over his head, which was a common way of anointing someone for a distinct purpose. Now, in John's account, we find out that not only did Mary anoint Jesus' head with the oil, but his feet as well, even wiping it with her hair. And with that amount of perfumed oil, it's likely that Mary poured it over Jesus' entire body. And at this, Mark records, that some said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that?" Well, who said this? Well, certainly it was some of the disciples in attendance, but John records in his account this indignation began with and was inflamed by Judas Iscariot. And Mark says they were indignant and they scolded her. This word scolded in the Greek is embramaomai. It means literally they flared their nostrils. It's a picture of a bull in rage, just hoofing at the dirt, filling with vile rage before it launches at its opponent. They were snorting mad and ready to pounce on Mary for what she was doing. And why were they so indignant? Well, their words tell us. Why was this ointment wasted like that? What an inexcusable extravagance this woman had just wasted on Jesus. And note, by saying this, they're not only demeaning the woman, they're demeaning Jesus as well. Because their words betray their hidden thoughts. Jesus isn't worth that. But of course, that's not their open objection. Their objection is that, well, this oil could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. A 300 denarii would have been about a year's worth of wages for a laborer. By today's modern standards, it's estimated that this bottle of oil would have been worth between $25,000 and $30,000. So according to these disciples, that is way too much to devote to Jesus. And how does Jesus respond? Well, he places himself between the woman and her accusers, and he says, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me." Jesus scolds the disciples, saying, "Such worship is not wasteful. Such worship is beautiful." Because by the world's standards, what Mary did was completely impractical. I mean, Jesus didn't ask for this. This wasn't something that she had to do. And so why was she doing this? Well, the answer is, it's because the woman had a plan for Jesus as well. And that plan was to prepare Jesus' body for burial. And how did she prepare? Well, verse 8. Jesus says, "She has done what she could." And what could she do? Well, she could sacrifice her possessions, her reputation, her dignity, all for the sake of Jesus. And so she did. What was likely her greatest possession, she used to prepare Jesus' body for burial. And her reputation and dignity, she laid down literally at his feet. So we see in John's account that she let down her hair to wash Jesus' feet. Now, Jewish women at this time considered their hair to be their glory. They were very protective of it. So to use one's hair to wipe oil on someone's feet meant that she was giving her entire glory to participate even in the most base level service to Jesus. And though she knew that she would be berated and stigmatized and condemned even by the disciples, she knew that Jesus himself would defend her. And he was worth it all. So she held nothing back from Jesus while she still could. And Jesus called it beautiful. And you know, Jesus' words should have clothed the disciples in great shame. Because recall, Jesus had been telling the disciples repeatedly and increasingly as they neared Jerusalem that in this very place, at this very time, he would be handed over by the scribes and Pharisees to be murdered on a Roman execution device. He said this over and over and over. And what did the disciples do? Absolutely nothing. Peter rebuked him for saying it once. But outside of that, there's been no gesture, no overture on their part that even remotely signifies that they even hear, much less believe, what Jesus says. And why is that? Was it because a Messiah who suffers wasn't what they wanted? Wasn't what they had predicted. It wasn't the idol that they had fashioned in their minds of the God that they wanted to follow. You know, with the exact same information, they did nothing. She did what she could. And why did she do this specific thing? Again, as Jesus says, because she was planning for Jesus' burial. Because when the time came for Jesus to be murdered, she would not be able to perform the Jewish rite and honor of anointing the deceased body with fragrant oil. Because to were Jesus to be murdered by the Romans, as he said, his body most commonly would not have been properly buried, but would have just been thrown into the flaming garbage dump of Gehenna, which is where the corpses of executed criminals went. So she did what she could while she could. And there are two really interesting side notes here. One, notice that even though Jesus said he would be executed like a common criminal, thus tossed out on a junk heap like a common criminal, counterintuitively, Jesus said he would be buried. She anointed him for his burial. Now, the fact that Jesus says this not only shows his omniscience, but affirms the Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah 53:9 that the suffering servant, the Christ, would be buried in a rich man's tomb, which we know that Jesus was after the brave offer of Joseph of Arimathea after Jesus' death. But second, notice that phrase, what she could. So remember back in chapter 12, verse 44, when Jesus was observing the poor widow who gave just two tiny copper coins, equal to about a penny? And what did Jesus say of her? Verse 44, she has put in everything she had. And what does Jesus say the woman here gave? What she could. You know, in both instances, Jesus uses the exact same word to describe what the women gave. It's just translated differently in our English Bibles a bit. But this is important. Okay, Jesus was not applauding Mary for the amount of her gift, just as he was not discrediting the poor widow for being able to give so little. It wasn't the amount that Jesus lauded, but the giving of what they could. The religious leaders were planning for Jesus' entrapment. Mary was planning for Jesus' burial. Look at verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. So while others were making their plans for Jesus, at the sight of this extravagant gesture of worship, Judas also began making plans for Jesus. And Judas' plan was for Jesus' betrayal. Betrayal. And notice Mark's parenthetical note here. Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12. This is one example of what I mean by an ominous shadow in this text. There's almost an exasperated sense of Mark saying, how could he? He was one of the 12. He had walked with Jesus for nearly 3 years. He had witnessed every miracle. He had heard every lesson. As one commentator said, Judas was a man who knew the price of everything and the value of nothing. John actually tells us in his gospel, in chapter 13, verse 29, that Judas was the treasurer for the 12, meaning he held the purse strings. John also tells us in chapter 12, verse 6, that Judas abused this privilege and stole from Jesus. And because Judas held money in such apparent high regard, and Jesus in such apparent low regard, Judas actively approaches the chief priests in order to betray him to them. Why did he do this? What was his motive? Well, Mark doesn't explicitly say. Was he a hidden spy from the Sanhedrin? Had Judas been deceptive all along? Was he from the Jewish sect of militant zealots, having grown impatient, perhaps disillusioned with Jesus' seeming unwillingness to take up the sword and conquer their Roman oppressors with violence? Was he simply trying to force Jesus' hand? You're thinking, maybe if Jesus had his back against the wall, then he would have to expedite this Messiah, this Christ process, and we'd finally see some fireworks. Why did he do this? We don't know. But either way, when they, the religious leaders, heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And whereas the woman made a monumental sacrifice of faith, so too really does Judas. And from Matthew, we learn that Judas received 30 pieces of silver for betraying Jesus. 30 pieces of silver was equal to about 120 denarii. So by the same measure used earlier, that would be about $11,000. So Jesus wasn't worth 300 denarii. But 120? That's the math that Judas considered for the betrayal of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God in the flesh. And for 120 denarii, Judas decided it was worth it. Verse 11, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. So the Sanhedrin were making plans for Jesus' entrapment. Mary, the woman, was making plans for Jesus' burial. And Judas, one of the 12, was making plans for Jesus' betrayal. But those aren't all the plans that we see being made for Jesus in this text. You may say, well, where do we see another plan? Well, we read it in verse 1. Look back. It was not 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And what does this mean? Well, the Passover was the most important feast in Old Testament Judaism. And the point of the Passover celebration was to commemorate and remember God's deliverance of his people from slavery in Egypt. So it was meant to recall the people's subjection to Pharaoh as slaves. It was a sign of God's faithful rescue of his people, and it was a recollection of the ones who died on that night and the sacrifice of the lamb whose blood would allow God's wrath to pass over their house. And so this seemingly insignificant timestamp from Mark shows us not just when these things were taking place, but that these things were taking place according to a divine timetable. These things weren't happening to Jesus outside of the plans of God the Father. These things were happening to Jesus exactly according to the plans of God the Father. And while others were speculating plans for Jesus, God the Father was enacting plans for Jesus. And God's plan for Jesus was to accomplish his people's redemption. It was no accident that Jesus would be crucified on the Passover. It was no accident that every element of the Passover and its commemorative feast pointed to what Jesus would accomplish through his substitutionary atonement on behalf of his people through his death. Because just as the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, Jesus' own people were slavery to sin. And just as the Passover accomplished God's delivery of the Hebrew people, the cross accomplished God's faithful delivery of his people. And just as a lamb was sacrificed that night, and its blood was both a signifier and instrument of salvation from God's wrath and enactment of death, so too, Jesus was the one who would die on that Passover night, the sacrificial lamb whose blood would cause God's wrath to pass over his people. The Jewish Passover was merely a precursor to a true and better Passover in which God the Father would once again pass over our rebellious sin and broken disobedience while looking to the blood of Jesus, the atoning sacrifice that paid the price for our infinite rebellion. 2 days, just 2 days from these events, at the exact same time when Passover lambs were being killed in the temple for the sins of the people, God the Father planned and purposed Jesus, our Passover lamb, to be killed on the cross for our sins. God the Father was planning for our redemption. Let's pray. God, as we take this bread and this cup, we are reminded that the things of this world are just a shadow. Just a shadow of what truly is and what will truly be. God, we look forward to the day when we will sit with you, your heavenly banqueting table, the marriage supper of the Lamb, your church united with you in a feast, celebrating your glory, celebrating who you are and what you have done, in the time and place, free from sin and brokenness, fully and completely restored by you. And God, we thank you for your body broken and your blood spilt. God, that we could never ask for, that we could never demand, that we could never deserve. But God, you gave so freely. So God, I pray that you would transform us as your people. That every day, God, by the power of your word, as your spirit works within us, that you would conform us to the likeness of your son. That we would die daily to ourselves and become more and more like Jesus until that day when we see you face to face. Jesus, we love you for your church. We thank you for your church. Pray that you would bless her. Help us to trust and follow you faithfully in a broken, dark, and fallen world for your glory, for our good. Jesus, it's in your name that we pray. Amen.